Now we're going to read part of Ezekiel 21 and part of Ezekiel 37. Chapter 21 of Ezekiel, down to verse 17, and then over to chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. Now these are two very different messages that Ezekiel brings. The first one is about the sword of God in judgment upon evil, evil in his people, evil in the world. And it tells us that this sword is drawn, it's polished, it's ready for use, and God reluctantly is at the point of wielding this sword upon the evils in his people's lives. So Ezekiel chapter 21 at the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you and will draw forth my sword out of its sheath, and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. Sigh, therefore, son of man. Sigh with breaking heart and bitter grief before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you sigh? You shall say, because of the tidings. When it comes, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will be fulfilled, says the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or do we make mirth? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished that it may be handled. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Smite, therefore, upon your thigh, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, says the Lord God? Prophesy, therefore, son of man. Clap your hands and let the sword come down twice, yea, thrice, the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which encompasses them, that their hearts may melt and many may fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It is polished for slaughter. Cut sharply to right and to left where your edge is directed. I also will clap my hands and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then we listen to this in the 37th chapter, Ezekiel 37. Because if the first reading there is about death, this one is about resurrection. Ezekiel 37. And it's all about a body coming back to life. And it's a vision of what God does, especially where there's been death and judgment. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me round among them. And behold, there were very many in the valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, there were sinews upon them, and the flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great host. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. God will bless to us these readings from his word. During the first week when I was laid aside, it was really, of course, supposed to be a holiday, and the first week I wasn't so terribly bad that I couldn't do anything, and I really was expecting to be back here last Sunday, hoping I'd have been well enough for that, and had begun to look during my days of illness. I'd been thinking about what we might do last Sunday evening, and being before Easter, of course, the 21st chapter of Ezekiel seemed to me to have appropriateness. It was going to be the next part of the book anyway that we were going to read, and being about the judgment, the pain, the suffering that is spoken of there in the sword of God going out against sin, it seemed right to look at that. And then, of course, I wasn't able to be here, so of course I had this message, as it were, at least partly prepared, and I wondered if I would have to wait another year before I could use it. And I should just say on that, because in the Youth Fellowship they were suggesting that we might sing a particular hymn tonight about the cross and rising of Jesus, and then we thought, well, if we don't sing it tonight, you'll have to wait another year for it. But I think it's good that we realize as Christians that really we never get very far from the cross and the victory of Jesus, do we? Indeed, every Lord's Day is the time when we remember his rising again. So the thing is, here we are in the 21st chapter of Ezekiel tonight, coupling it up with the another part of the message of Ezekiel in chapter 37, and I hope seeing something of, here is truth about our God that we really need to know if we're going to understand fully what it meant that Jesus came back from the dead. Because I certainly do find it difficult when I read in the Bible about God wielding a sword. Now, that's just my weakness, that I don't find that easy to grasp. To me, the thought of God as a father who is gracious and kind and caring and thoughtful for me is, of course, far more encouraging to my poor soul than the thought of him wielding this tremendous sword of judgment. And yet, as I'm sure you've found, as we go on to study the Word of God and to learn what God is like, we realize that there are dimensions to the nature of God that are often beyond what we feel comfortable with or that even our minds can take in. And yet we need the whole picture if we're going to fully understand the one who is at the heart of the universe, and understand really the way he deals with things in this world and in our own personal experience. So for that reason, I didn't feel it appropriate to shrink from the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, even though I'm aware that I'm longing for the day when we can come to a part of Ezekiel that will speak about him giving life and resurrection. His folk, just as we read in the later chapter, chapter 37. But meantime, let's think about this sword. And why does this symbol of the sword say something true and vital and important to us about our God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ? Now, in Ezekiel 21, you'll notice that first of all, God says he has to preach, to prophesy, to speak a word that is like a sword, that is like a blade, a sharp blade with a point at the end being directed against people whose lives are in a mess, who have in fact rebelled against Almighty God, and who really, in the old customary way, you expect a rebel to be put to death for treachery, don't you? And this is the picture that Ezekiel is to bring to the people, to say, because you have dared to throw off the rule of God, the gracious authority of God, you deserve to die. And so the picture of the sword being unsheathed and sweeping from south to north across the land of Israel in verse 4 there, so that the people might know that this is not merely a human army, the Babylonian army, that's coming with its little swords shaking and sabers rattling against Israel. This is actually God who is wielding a sword of judgment upon his own beloved people who have so disappointed him and broken his heart. And that heartbreak, of course, comes out. Ezekiel, you see, you can't stand up on a little soapbox and shout about God's judgment as if you didn't feel anything, as if God didn't feel anything, as if he could slaughter the human race without feeling it. You see, that one of the things I think we've seen in Ezekiel is that the heart of God feels so deeply for us, and he hates to have to punish. He hates to have to wield judgment upon human beings. And verse 6, which says, "Sigh therefore, son of man, sigh with breaking heart and bitter grief before their eyes." It's partly because we're bound to sigh when we see people messing up their lives. We say, what foolishness that instead of entering into the fullest fulfillment that we can have in Christ, they choose something less, and they end up with all these terrible problems for themselves and to the people around them. There is a need for this sighing, this lamentation in the heart of every Christian, because it reflects the heart of God's grief over the human race. But then, you see, that even the sighing can't stop the judgment coming. And as verse 7 shows, there it will be fulfilled. It must come, even though the knees of the people are weakened and shaking with faintness of spirit. And then the second part, from verse 8 down to 17 that we read, of course, makes a very interesting contrast. It says of God that he has tried to discipline his people, to say to them, look, long before we talk about the capital punishment that you deserve, let's try and deal with your wandering, your straying, your self-will. Let's try and deal with it, says God, with the wooden rod. Now, I know, again, these are difficult things for us to talk about. The European court might be exceedingly annoyed with me for daring to suggest that there might be a place in the raising of children that could involve the use of any kind of implement. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that here, but I'm saying that in the dealing of God with his people, there were levels of sanction and discipline. And the sword, the capital punishment at the end, represented by the sword, was what was the last resort. And God said that there are gentler ways in which I want to try and bring you back, like the sheep pulling at the shepherd pulling at the wandering sheep. It hurts a bit. You feel it. He taps you with the crook and he pulls you back with it. But it gets you right. And there is that level of discipline in God, the gentle ways that he seeks to use. And as verse 10 says, unfortunately, you sat light to my discipline. You make mirth. You think, oh, well, we get away with it. God is so gracious, so patient. He doesn't come down on us for what we do wrong and when we fail him. And he says, you've despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood, the light, the gentle discipline. And so the sword is prepared. And there then comes this summons. The prophet has to clap his hands in order to summon the judgment of God, as if to say, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen very, very soon. Jerusalem, remember, these people are in Babylon, hundreds of miles away, but they're hurting for Jerusalem, their homeland, and they're being told that although they have been taken into captivity before the final fall of Jerusalem, nevertheless, that fall is coming, and the armies of Babylon are going to be the sword of God against his people. Now, that thought of God judging sin, especially in those who should have known better, is something that we have to reckon upon if we're going to know God truly. Now, here are some verses. I want us just to see, first of all, that right from Genesis to Revelation, the sword of God is in operation. Genesis 3:24. Genesis 3:24. Do you remember this? After the unfortunate unbelief of Eve and Adam in the garden, they're succumbing to the lies of the serpent. They're expelled from paradise. And Genesis 3:24 tells us God drove out the man, meaning both of them, of course, the man and the woman, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You might say, did the sword need to be mentioned there? Was it not enough just to say that these great angel beings, the cherubim, were there? That would be enough to stop presumptuous human beings trying to get back into paradise without their hearts being changed. But it tells us here, doesn't it, that the seriousness, the solemnity of our disobedience against God requires that we see this symbol that separates us from life, from the eternal life that is our greatest need, but which we've forfeited by our sin. And the sword stands there to say, no go, no way for you to pass. And you have to see that sword and understand that that is the sword that is being wielded down through the history of God's people in order to remind them of the seriousness of their sin. Now, if you come over to Judges chapter 7, you'll see another aspect of the sword of God in Judges chapter 7 at verse 19. Judges chapter 7, verse 19. This is a little bit of the story of Gideon, and I want you to think now, here are the people of God who've been redeemed out of Egypt. They're conquering the land God has given them, and they're being taught that the experience of the Christian, even though they were long before Christ, the experience of the Christian is one of warfare. We are people who are to be more than conquerors. our lifestyle as Christians isn't a playground. There is lots of fun and good fellowship and enjoyment in it, but it is still a battle. Now, here, you've got this situation where Gideon and a few hundred people with him are seeking to take a city from an unbelieving community who are resisting the kingdom of God. And we read Judges 7 verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. Now, you can see the remarkable thing is there that they didn't have a sword in their hand. They didn't have any swords at all. They had just these jars and these torches. And yet they cry out in the power of the Spirit, verse 20, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And it just says they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the army of the enemy, the Midianites, ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword, that among the Midianites, so that they ended up actually killing themselves, killing one another. And so the army fled. Now that's just to show that, you see, it's the symbol of the sword that is more important than, we're not talking about taking up actual weapons, but we see our life as vibrant, an army on the march, and that the power of God's Spirit and His Word are, in fact, the sword that we wield. Now, could you move over to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 51. Now we're very much closer now to Ezekiel's time, and we're thinking here that the people are saying, who's going to fight for us in this unfriendly world? The Israelites were feeling increasingly downtrodden, oppressed by first Assyrians and then Babylonians, and later there were the Egyptians also were involved, and there was just this feeling, how can we stand? Remember, you were singing that, we are standing, Lord, but how can we stand in an unfriendly world? And Isaiah's message tells them that God takes up the armor and the sword for us and clears the way ahead of us. Now, Isaiah 51, first of all, verse 9, a prayer to God, chapter 51, verse 9, awake, Lord, speaking to him, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the dragon? Now, that's, you might say, oh, that's great mythology, isn't it? That's just like the fairy stories, the great stories we grew up on, and we really perhaps still like, too, if we're keen on these sort of science fiction things. But Rahab was a symbolic feature, a creature of the depths, of the chaotic underworld of the sea that seemed to come out against the human race in their idea. And the thought was that even these fears we have of dark forces, however we describe them, God has defeated them. And that's what he's saying here. Lord, come again in these times when we feel evil is beginning to rear its head. Come again, Lord, when Rahab seems to be raising its head and overpowering our communities and our nations. Come, Lord, again, awaken, for you've got the power, Lord, and the victory to deal. Although it doesn't mention a sword, I think you'll realize that Rahab couldn't have been cut in pieces or pierced without one. But it's God's spiritual sword. A little more in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 16. Well, 15, reading verse 15. God looking on the way society can degenerate, even with the best efforts of governments and laws and so on, and police, things can degenerate and people become lawless. As verse 15 says, this is what God sees when he looks on the people of Israel. Chapter 59, verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is, if you actually dare to become a Christian and step out of the prevailing trend, you actually become a target for people's dislike and mocking and unpopularity. And the enemy, the evil one too, the wiles of the devil often against us. But then it says, verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Now let's hang upon this truth that our God is seeing what's going on around us today, here and in other countries. And he doesn't sit back forever and do nothing. It says, verse 18, he saw that there was no man. Wonder that there was no one to intervene. Nobody was doing anything. Nobody could. It wasn't that nobody wasn't concerned. There was plenty of concern about the problems. But they couldn't do anything about it. It just seemed an impossible problem, how to change a society where wrong values had taken precedence. And it says, then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. This passion in God for goodness, holiness, righteousness, justice is such that he moves in to the history of this world at times that seem almost as if we have to say, this is God at work. Now, I'm sure our prayers are summoning God in that way. Of course, often God comes through human agents. Remember the sword in Ezekiel's time, which is just a little after Isaiah, is the Babylonian army coming to cleanse Israel of all the rottenness in their national life. But it's, you see, the passion of God to wield the sword of purity and holiness. Now, chapter 63, Isaiah 63. This is often read at Easter time and is a kind of prophecy of the sufferings of Jesus. Isaiah 63, who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this, they're asking? This figure who's clothed in garments that are stained with blood. It is I, says God, announcing vindication, mighty to save. Why is thy apparel red and thy garments like his that treads in the winepress? And God answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Isn't that an interesting thing, that God is never simply going out to punish evil and sin, but is also coming to redeem the sinner? And you see that there in that verse. But here is this picture of this person treading the winepress alone to bring forth some this flood, this tide of blood that is pouring out. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me victory, says God, and my wrath upheld me, my holy wrath. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now that is the warrior God. But you see, you see this side of him and you say, would that we saw more clearly today God taking action against the evils that cripple human life and oppress and exploit and spoil human experience in all kinds of ways. These wars in the world that prevent food getting through to starving people. These are terrible evils, aren't they? And God is looking at this, and we say, Lord, why don't you come and do something as you did then? And maybe like those people, we say, awake, Lord, awake, awake our conscience, our hearts to beat more in tune with yours. But I want you to notice back in Isaiah 53, that God actually has chosen a very particular and special way of handling the evil that is in the world and in the hearts of men and women. And this is where our belief in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, comes forward as we think of the God who says, I'll take up the sword myself. I will go forward myself to deal with this. And then we read here in Isaiah 53 from verse 4 of someone else upon whom that sword is going to fall. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Meaning that whoever this person is that this verse is talking about, people said, oh, he's being punished for something. He's being punished by what he's suffering. And indeed he was. We apply this to Jesus. And we say, yes, he was being punished. He was bearing a terrible punishment in his own life, but not for his own sin, as it says in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. And how we praise God, don't we, that within his own holy being, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have chosen to deal with this deepest ailment of the human experience of sin and rebellion and estrangement from God and all the curse that attracts upon our lives, that God has said, I myself, with the sword in one hand that I must wield and plunge into the heart of my beloved Son on the cross of Calvary, I will do within myself, taking responsibility for human evil, even though I haven't done it, says God. It's your responsibility, but I will bear the punishment of it in my beloved Son. And our need, our problem is expressed there, verse 6, isn't it? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on his own beloved one, his Son, the iniquity of us all. What is it to do with Jesus? What, in a sense, had it to do with God that we had so lived in selfishness and estrangement from him? And yet he says, but it has to do with me because I created you and I created the world and I'm going to redeem a people and I'm going to show the depth of my love by bearing in my own body the punishment and the grievousness of your sins. We read on, verse 7, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. You see, feeling all the things that so many members of the human race suffer in this life. Oppression and the sense of being condemned, whether they were guilty or not. Jesus has felt that. He was taken away. As for his generation, who considered among those people around the cross that he was being cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, says God. Not for his own sins or transgressions, but theirs, yours. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. And this verse 10 is this mystery, isn't it, of the love of God whereby he says, you could not atone for your own sins, even though the sword was wielded against you to deal with you for what you'd done wrong in bringing society to where it is, in alienation from God. God says, even though I wielded the sword against you, it wouldn't atone. It wouldn't really change things in the long run. And so verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord, or we might say the will of the Father, to bruise the Son. He has put him to grief. That is the love of the Father. And as we were singing in that strange hymn of Anne Ross Cousins, Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. And this is what it says, isn't it, in the second part of verse 10, when he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. In other words, there will be people who, when he is lifted up, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to me. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That, I hope, shows how this sword, though we deserve it to fall upon us, God has caused it to be plunged into the heart of his own beloved Son. And that, I suppose, is why the rest of the Bible talks about the sword in wonderfully positive ways when it says that, of course, the Christian life is about the sword of God still going forward. Now, quickly, if we may, just notice here, Zechariah chapter 13, just almost at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Here is God willing to save the sheep by slaying the shepherd. Even as Jesus himself said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Well, here in Zechariah 13 at verse 7, here is the word that Christ had to accept before he left the Father's side to come into this world. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That picture of the shepherd being smitten and the disciples being scattered is, of course, quoted in the story in Matthew chapter 26. Where we read this in Matthew 26. At verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. They'd sung a hymn after the Passover, the Last Supper. Matthew 26, verse 30. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee to gather you again. So it's only a temporary scattering in fear as we see our Lord being struck down and perhaps not fully understanding that his cross is not the end, but the means by which God is going to gather into one all those who are his. Now, Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. But it's the sword that pierces between the joints of our life, the things that we think are all, we've got it all together in our lives. But God says, my word will pierce. And I give you this verse as we close in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. You see, still the sword is issuing from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Revelation shows of Jesus. The sword of truth issuing from his mouth. The sword that will judge injustice. And here, of course, this is what I believe makes this practical for us tonight. We say to ourselves, well, Jesus has paid the price. He has borne that terrible cost in himself on the cross. And what now? What about my sinfulness? How am I going to live a life that is more worthy of the Christ who died for me? Well, it's surely as we allow this sword to continue its work in us, slaying what is needing to be put to death, that which is of self, that which is of the world, that which is of the flesh, that which is of the devil. The things that the Word of God reveals to us cannot stand if we are going to be Christians. And so, Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that word is saying, dear friends, Jesus bore that sword in order that we might then subject our lives to the truth of God, so that it might not destroy merely, but redeem and renew and heal and enable us to be the people God wants us to be. And that's really why when we read the bit about resurrection in Ezekiel 37, it was just to show you that everything God says that seems painful, hard, and you know, we say, Lord, I'm not comfortable with that in you, Lord. I want the gentle side of you, Lord, not the Father who disciplines. But it shows us that Ezekiel's message is all about resurrection. You remember? The body coming, standing up, the breath being breathed in, the new person, the new human being raised up, the new church raised up, and the graves giving up their dead. And it's all a foretaste of what God is really about. It's not about death, but about life. It's not about sorrow, it's about joy. It's not about loss, it's about gain. But you see, in order for us to enter into the reward of faith tonight, we have to see what it cost our Savior to gain this victory for us, so that we might live in the experience of that liberty through him. May God bless his word. Let us pray. We need a moment, Lord, to thank you for the love that was prepared to go to such lengths and depths to make us your own, to keep us your own for all eternity. And so we thank you tonight that we are raised to newness of life, because Jesus died for us. Lord, keep us under the sword of your word, that gracious rod of your discipline, that we may not need to taste those terrible judgments in this world, and certainly not in the life to come, because we are in Christ Jesus, now and forever.